Lord and allow him to speak to us through his word. Now, I want to ask you to open to Acts chapter 7, if you would, Acts 7. This is a chapter that we will be in for a couple Sundays, a few Sundays. In this sermon, we won't get to the reading of our passage until somewhat later in our sermon today, but open up, because I'm going to be giving you, before we read the verse by verse of this passage, I'll be giving you some big picture understandings of this passage, because it is a lengthy sermon by the man who we have been introduced to last week and the week before by the name of Stephen, a powerful preacher of the gospel. And as you see in your bulletin, today's sermon is entitled, "The Sermon That Cost the Preacher His Life." Why don't we go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to bless this time. Father, we thank you once again that we can come before you and that we can hear from your word, that we have the full revelation, that which you want us to know in the scriptures. And we're going to see a lot of scriptures today as Stephen preaches from the scriptures. And I pray, Lord, that you would open up our minds, that you would illuminate our understanding, that we would walk in the truth. Just like the Apostle John said to the church, it is a blessed thing when the children of God are walking in truth. And may we be those who walk in the truth of Christ and the truth of your word and live it out by the power of the Holy Spirit which dwells in us. Bless now, O Lord, this time. Help me to speak that which is according to your word. And may all that we do and say and think here be for your glory alone. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, in the mid-second century, around 155 or so A.D., there was a pastor, a preacher, a church father, a very faithful Christian who was late in his life, around 86 years old or so. This man, by the name of Polycarp, was the bishop of Smyrna, modern-day Turkey. He was one of the last living disciples of the Apostle John. He was tutored, mentored, discipled by the Apostle John, and was also greatly influenced and followed the teachings and the doctrine of John and, of course, all the apostles and the apostolic teaching. Polycarp was born about 20 years before John penned the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation. This man was a faithful, bold Christian. He was one who served the Lord the majority of his life. He was well respected by the church, so much so that 2,000 years later, we're still talking about him. He followed the Lord, he followed the apostolic teaching, and he was an example of being faithful to Christ, not only in life, but also in death, in the midst of opposition and severe persecution. Like many Christians during this time, in the second century, who were being put to death for their faith and for being what the Romans in the Roman Empire called, they called the Christian atheists, meaning that they followed Christ instead of worshiping the pantheon of gods in the Roman world, and they didn't worship Caesar himself, and so they called them atheists, and Polycarp was labeled an atheist because he would not bow to Caesar. He was arrested based upon these charges, and when he was arrested, when they came for him, when his captors came, he willfully and peacefully went with the authorities, even blessing them and asking them if he could pray for 2 hours before he went to what he knew was going to be his certain death. He did not resist. He was ready to give his life for the glory of Christ. He carried himself, as we have written down in a letter at this time, he carried himself with great composure and fearlessness, even as he knew what his fate was, because his life was in God's sovereign hands, and he knew that. In fact, many people, including his own father, told him to just say to the authorities so he could bypass this martyrdom, say, Caesar is Lord, even offer incense to him. Save yourself. But Polycarp would not listen to their pleas. Instead, he followed God and said, God's will be done. Well, back then, Christians were thrown to wild animals in the arena. This was their basketball game. This was their baseball games. They went to the arena to watch gladiators fight and to watch Christians be devoured by wild beasts. The crowd shouted for Polycarp's blood. He entered the arena undeterred and full of courage because he knew to whom he belonged, Jesus Christ. He entrusted his life to God. The proconsul, who was overseeing this trial, you could say, was trying to persuade him. Just curse Christ, renounce all the other atheists, aka Christians, and bow to Caesar. He even appealed to Polycarp's age. You're an old man. Why do you want to go down like this? But Polycarp would not budge. Instead, this is what he said before everybody in this packed arena. 86 years, he was 86 or so, have I been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? With that, he was threatened with wild beasts. Polycarp didn't mind. He didn't mind. And then they said, we'll threaten you with being burned alive. That didn't scare him either. Polycarp said, you threaten fire that burns for an hour and is over, but the judgment on the ungodly is forever. So for proclaiming and holding resolutely to the gospel, to Christ, to the truth, he was killed. The wood was brought in, and he prayed before everybody. And this was his prayer. Father, I bless you that you have deemed me worthy of this day and hour, that I might take a portion of the martyrs in the cup of Christ. Among these, may I today be welcomed before your face as a rich and acceptable sacrifice. And with that, they set him on fire. And it's said that his body wasn't burning, and so they chose to stab him with a knife. And he was bleeding so much that the blood extinguished the flames. After he died by stabbing, they burned his body to dust. Now, Polycarp is an example of faith under fire, literally. For dying what he believed in, dying for what he preached, he entrusted his life to his faithful Creator. He was a bold witness for Christ. Even when the crowds and the authorities demanded his death, he lived his life for Christ, and he died his death for Christ. He was a man of faith. He was a man of God, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He boldly preached. But Polycarp certainly wasn't the only Christian to live and die for Christ in such a manner for the gospel over the last couple thousand years. Just over 100 years before Polycarp went to the stake, we find in the Bible the first martyr, the first Christian to be killed for preaching the gospel, for being a believer in Jesus Christ. This is another man full of faith, another man, as we learned, who is filled with wisdom and the Holy Spirit, controlled by the Holy Spirit, a man of courage, a man of biblical conviction, a man unwavering in the truth, so much so that he as well was willing, fearlessly, to die for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the glory of God. So much so that we learn that as he started preaching, his face was like that of an angel. And guess what? At this point, when this man started preaching, Stephen, of course, who it is, he had been a Christian only for a brief amount of time. He hadn't been following the Lord like Polycarp was for decade after decade. Some estimate that he only had been a Christian for only a few months by this time. And yet, look how God mightily used him. And of course, this Stephen we were introduced to last Sunday in more depth. We got a glimpse of his character and his ministerial abilities that the Lord granted him with. We saw that starting at in chapter 6, 1 to 7, as the apostle saw a problem in the church and told the church, pick seven men from among you that have a good reputation, that are filled with the Holy Spirit, that are men of good reputation. And Stephen was one of them, along with Philip and five others. These were to serve the widows in the church. And of course, Stephen, albeit God used him powerfully, like all of us, he was a sinner saved by grace. Same Holy Spirit, same Word of God, same Lord, same faith. And yet God mightily used him. After Stephen is stoned to death at the end of chapter 7, we see that God used that incident for his glory and for the gospel to eventually go beyond the bounds of Jerusalem, Judea, and even Samaria. So Stephen did not preach the sermon or die in vain. All of our work, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, is for the glory of the Lord and is not in vain. Last Sunday, we also learned about what led to this lengthy sermon that we are going to be looking at in the next couple of weeks, this powerhouse of a sermon in chapter 7. This sermon that Stephen preached before the council, before the Sanhedrin, before the most powerful assembly of religious authorities in Israel at that time. It would be like one of us preaching the gospel before the Supreme Court or before Congress. Pretty amazing. This is the same Sanhedrin, mind you, as we've been learning in Acts 4 and Acts 5. They've been opposing the apostles ever since with floggings, with threats, and with imprisonments. These are the same men, don't forget, who conspired to have Jesus crucified, and were successful at that. And now this Stephen, this faithful Christian, is being accused, as chapter 6, verse 11 says, of speaking blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Or in other words, they leveled these accusations against him, which were false, of course, that he was speaking against the law and against the temple. As verse 13 of chapter 6 says, those things that the Jewish authorities and Israel at this time held to very inflexibly and fastidiously and devotedly and religiously, even though, as Jesus called them out many times, they had by this point devised a false religion that has veered off course from God's original intent of the law and the temple, so much so that their Messiah was sent to them, and they rejected him wholesale, and are still doing so up until this point. So false accusations were leveled against Stephen because these men from these various synagogues that Dylan talked about last week, as we see in verse 9, chapter 6, they could not contend with the wisdom and the spirit within Stephen. This was a man, when you're full of the Holy Spirit, when you have the power of God backing you, when you are filled with the Word of God, it's hard for anybody to fight against that. So they put forward these false witnesses saying, Stephen did this, and Stephen did that, which he did not. Basically, what they were doing is building a straw man argument, creating a false argument and then tearing it down and then attacking the man. They wanted to rid the earth of Stephen, who in their mind, just like with Jesus, threatened their religious status quo. So he was brought before the Sanhedrin, just like Peter and the apostles were, just like Jesus was when he was put on trial. But what's amazing about Stephen is he was at ease. I don't picture Stephen trembling in his boots. He was entrusting his life in God's hands. He could get through an entire sermon knowing that because they were accusing him of blasphemy, that he could be put to death. He knew, just like Polycarp knew, what his fate could be. And so Stephen preached a rousing sermon, a barn burner of a sermon, one of the biblical summary of Israel's history, one of conviction and admonishment and power, one that is deeply rooted in Scripture, and one, of course, that's empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a sermon covered with the Old Testament. Stephen is like rapid fire, like a machine gun, quoting Old Testament texts over and over and over again. He was a Jew, mind you, a Jew that did not live in Israel, but he knew the Old Testament scriptures so much so that he could level the word of God at the feet of these Jews who were accusing him. And he knew the word inside and out. And what we learn from this as the Old Testament is exceedingly important. We must not, and we cannot, and we should not ever ignore the Old Testament. It's the foundations, the origins of all that we believe in. It's where we learn prophecy and history, God's dealings with his people, essential theology. It is rich, and as Paul calls it in 2 Timothy 3:16, it's God-breathed, just like all of Scripture is. And really, without the Old Testament, we cannot fully understand the New Testament. And Stephen was a man who knew his Bible. He was, as 1 Peter 3:15 says, we looked at this last week, he was ready in the moment, even under extreme pressure, was ready to give an answer for the hope that he had in him because he sanctified Christ as Lord in his heart. Now, this is the longest sermon recorded in the book of Acts. You could say that Paul's sermon when Eutychus fell out of the window was the longest sermon because he preached to the wee hours of the morning, but that wasn't recorded, which I wish it was. But Luke records the longest sermon here and puts it right here in Acts. And it's a summary. It could have been longer than what we even see here, the 50-plus verses that it is. Now, you might even say that a test of a powerful, convicting sermon is one that gets the preacher dead at the end of it. And then after that, the Lord Jesus welcomes him into his presence. Now, don't get any ideas about the conclusion of this sermon or anything like that. But that's one way to conclude a sermon. Preacher's dead, he's in heaven, and God continues to work. Now, you might look at chapter 7 and think, boy, this is long, and you're right. It's a long sermon. All of it was not even captured here. It was just a summary statement of what Luke thought probably would have been best to put in his writing. And it's very possible, mind you, where did Luke? Luke probably wasn't here at this time. Where did Luke, remember, Luke was a very thorough historian. He interviewed people. Who was here at the time of Stephen's sermon? Well, none other than the Apostle Paul, who approved the stoning of Stephen. So Luke, who was good friends with Paul, would have received a firsthand account of the content of this sermon by Paul later on down the road. Paul approved of Stephen's stoning. At this point, Paul was a blasphemer himself, a violent aggressor, a man who hated the church, who hated Jesus Christ. But what man meant for evil, God will mean for good, because God is going to use this incident to eventually bring Paul to his knees and utilize Paul to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, while there are many details in this sermon, this is what I want to do, and I think this is Stephen's purpose as well. We're going to look at this sermon with the big picture in mind. Okay, we're going to look at some details, of course, too, in the next 2 to 3 Sundays. We're going to look at it both big picture and in somewhat of the detail. Now, we're not going to do what we typically do with most of our sermons, where we dissect every single verse and every single word and look like that. Peter is preaching big picture here. He is trying to hammer some major, substantial, important points that he wants to get across to the Sanhedrin before he hits a home run at the end and then loses his life. And a sermon will always produce an effect on people's hearts. Anytime the word of God is preached, it's going to do something to someone. It will either get someone saved. Some people might be bored when they hear a sermon. Some might be indifferent. Some convicted or encouraged. And sometimes, as in this case, the audience kills the preacher. Now, before we delve into this, let me give you an overview. Okay, this is why I asked you to open your Bible. You can glance at it. You can see some big sections of Scripture. And I want to give you an overview before we start reading. Okay, and we're going to be here for a little bit. I don't want you to miss the forest for the trees. Let's look at the big forest. Let's get into an airplane and kind of see the 30,000-foot view here. Let's try to understand the main points and themes of this sermon. What is Stephen aiming at? Why is he preaching the content that he chose to preach? What's the outcome? Why is he preaching what he does? Well, get this first. There are three main sections to this sermon. Three main sections, okay? If Stephen had an outline, this is what the three main sections would be. Number one, his first section is based on Abraham and the patriarchs. Abraham and the patriarchs, basically going through Israel history. Number two, we see Moses and the law. Moses and the law. And finally, he finishes with the temple period of David and Solomon. Okay, those are the three big sections: Abraham, Moses, temple. Okay? But within those three major sections, what are the main themes? What's the thread running through all of this? And I kind of boiled it down to two main points of what Stephen is trying to get to us and get to his audience at that time. Two primary overarching points. Let's look at these. Number one, and this is a big one. This is probably the biggest one because this is where he concludes his sermon with, and then they get agitated and pick up stones and deal with him. Number one, he wants to show the Jews here, especially the religious leaders, but Israel as a whole as well, that it has been a major part of their history from Abraham all the way to the prophets to reject. That's a key word. Write that down if you're taking notes. To reject God's deliverers and prophets that God himself has sent to them to be a blessing and to be a voice of truth to Israel. Those clearly called by God, whether Moses or Jeremiah or Isaiah and, of course, Jesus, they had it for most of their history to reject those God has sent. In fact, look at verses 51 and 52 of chapter 7. Stephen says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who have received the law as ordained by angels, and yet you did not keep it." And we're going to see, he's going to give clear examples of this resistance, this rejection. We will see in our passage that they rejected Joseph and Moses, two key deliverers of Israel. They also rejected, of course, God. When you reject God's messengers, you are essentially rejecting God himself. They rejected God. Instead, they decided to serve and worship false idols, even right away in the wilderness. And while they accused Stephen of speaking against the temple and the law, that which they held dear, they in fact distorted, rejected, and abused the true purpose and meaning of the temple and the law by really creating at this point a pseudo-religion not based on God's heavenly pattern. That's what he says in verse 53. When he says, "You who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet you did not keep it." And as verse 52 says, "Israel rejected and killed the prophets who spoke of the coming righteous one, Jesus Christ." And ultimately, as a kind of a consummation, as a final point, they rejected Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, the true Redeemer and Deliverer. They had him crucified, and the consequences are grave for them unless they repent and turn to Christ. This is how Stephen will end his sermon, as he indicts them. he indicts them. He turns the tables on them and said, no, you're the ones blaspheming, rejecting your God who sent your Messiah. And Stephen showed them the receipts to prove this true. Now, I want to make sure, especially in the climate in which we find ourselves today, this sermon of Peter is not an anti-Israel sermon. He's just preaching the truth, that this has been the history. In fact, up until today, 2025, it's still the reality that Israel as a nation has rejected their Messiah, but there is a day coming when they will believe as a whole, as a remnant, and they will call on him whom they have pierced. So this is not an anti-Israel sermon. It's fully gospel-focused, but he's letting Israel know, you have been rejecting God's sent messengers, which culminates in Jesus Christ, and you have rejected him too. The one Moses talked about, the one Abraham talked about, the one that all the prophets have talked about. So that's number one. He shows them that for the major part of the history has been rejection on their part of God's deliverers. Number two, and this is a little more subtle, but it's major. It's major. Because Israel, the religious Jews at this time, they were so bound to their temple, so bound to Jerusalem, that it was beyond their concept at the time that God could work outside of these boundaries. But that's not true. While God did work with Israel, while they are chosen by him, while Jerusalem is his throne and Zion, he's going to return and all of that, and Jesus did come first to preach to Israel, the fact of the matter, number two, is that Stephen proves that God is not bound to the temple or even the promised land, as important as those things are. He is one God, but he is omnipresent. He is everywhere all at once. He works beyond the jurisdiction of their cherished temple, which, by the way, will be destroyed in about 35 years from now. The history of Acts, I mean, in AD 70. God is not restricted to them. And look at verses 48 and 49 of Acts 7. Jesus said, it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, verse 48, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool, is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all of these things? Look, God can, back then and today, and Stephen is going to prove it, can be worshipped and known anywhere. How do we know this? Well, go to John chapter 4. Jesus spoke on this very matter to a Samaritan woman at a well. And look what he says in verse 20 to 24 in John 4. Speaking to a Samaritan who thought they could worship God on a particular mountain, arguing that the Jews say that the Jews can only worship in Jerusalem or at the temple. And Jesus said, starting in verse 20, our fathers worshiped in this mountain, and you people say, this is the woman speaking, Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. In other words, God wants true worshipers, those who will worship him from the heart, not just with their lips like the Pharisees did when God was far from their hearts. And he is teaching that worship is not confined to one single place. And what's important, as we learn in places like 1 Corinthians, is that our heart is near to God, because we are now the temple of God, because the Holy Spirit now dwells within us. See, the religious leaders were more focused on the external religious accoutrements of religion than on knowing the one true God through Jesus Christ. And we're going to see Stephen, for example, if you have Acts 7, I'm not going to point out the specific verses, but you can glance down. Stephen will give examples of God calling Abram, as what? A pagan. We always forget, as he was the father of Israel and all those who believe, he was first an idol worshiper, a pagan, you could say even a Gentile. In Ur of the Chaldeans, he lived in that place, which is modern-day Iraq. He lived in a foreign pagan land when God called him. Furthermore, Joseph was in Egypt, and God enlarged Israel in Egypt, the foreign pagan land, when Jacob and his family moved to Egypt and remained there for 400-plus years. And God, in that foreign place, did not forget about them. He called Moses. Where did he call Moses? Who spent much of his life in Egypt. And then in Midian, God revealed himself in the burning bush in a place that was not Israel and revealed himself to Moses, Exodus 3, as the great I am. For 40 years, God was with Israel in the Sinai wilderness by way of the tabernacle, by way of the cloud in the day and cloud of fire by night. And yet God was with them and led them to the promised land. And listen, even though David desired a temple, a house for God, and Solomon built one, God did meet his people there. But as verse 48 says of Acts 7, God does not dwell in houses made by human hands. In fact, we could even keep on going about God being everywhere. Even back then, that first temple that was built by Solomon was eventually destroyed in the late 500s A.D., B.C., sorry. And Israel was exiled to foreign pagan lands, Babylon, Assyria. And guess what? Even there, God was with them, with the likes of Daniel and Ezekiel. God was present in Persia with Esther. God was with Jonah in Nineveh when he preached the truth to those pagans. And what we will see after Stephen is stoned to death is that the gospel of Jesus Christ will not remain in Jerusalem as it is right now, but it's going to spread far and wide, Acts 1, verse 8, from Israel, from Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, to where? The ends of the earth. Beyond the border of Israel. And this does not mean, of course, that Israel and Jerusalem are not important. They are. As Jesus said in John 4, salvation is from who? The Jews. God chose them, and from them came the Messiah, came the salvation. The gospel began in Israel as it was preached to Jews. It was already at this time growing rapidly in Jerusalem. Thousands of Jews were being saved. And where will Jesus return? In Oklahoma? No. Mount Zion. Mount of Olives. In Jerusalem. And he is going to reign from there for 1,000 years. But listen, the narrow-minded, distorted outlook of the Jewish leaders, they put God in a box. They forgot. They rejected that God is not only the God of Israel, but he's also the God and light of the whole world, who saves both Jews and Gentiles. It's almost like sometimes here in America, we can get so kind of tunnel vision, myopic, and we think only of America, but we forget that there is a whole big world out there, and God is working in Iran right now. God is working in Ukraine, in Russia, in North Africa, in India, in Brazil, not just here in Blaine. He's not confined only to the temple in Israel. So, all that to say, while there is a lot in this sermon of Stephen's, these are the two primary points, okay? These are the two primary points and emphases of the sermon. Israel's rejection of God sent deliverers, one, and two, God is not confined just to Israel and its temple. Because God can save and cause people to come to him everywhere, as he will do in the rest of the book of Acts. So now let's read, okay? That was quite a long introduction, but it had to be said. Let's now read one section at a time and go from there. Okay, first we're going to focus on verses 1 to 8, verses 1 to 8 of Acts 7. And this is going to focus predominantly on Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, the father of really of all nations, the father of all those who put their trust and belief in Jesus Christ. So let's go ahead and read that. The high priest, verse 1, Acts 7, said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Hear me, brethren," this is Stephen now speaking, "and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.' Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. But he, God, gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him." Verse 6, "But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. In whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God, and after that they will come out and serve me in this place." And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Now, before we get to some of the details about Abraham, let's look at the top part of this in verse 1. The high priest asks Stephen a question. Are these things so? What things? Those false accusations that were being leveled against Stephen in chapter 6. Now, the high priest is Caiaphas. He's the same high priest that judged Jesus at his trial. Here, the high priest provides Stephen with an opportunity to defend himself. Does Stephen do that? Yes and no. Now, the accusations were serious. It could have led to his death because they were saying he was committing blasphemy, which in the Mosaic law in Leviticus 24, the penalty for blasphemy is death by stoning. And so this is the setup to Stephen's message. Are these things so? Here's the floor, Stephen. Speak. What does Stephen decide to do? He doesn't explicitly defend himself so that he can get a, you know, free out of jail card. Stephen doesn't speak soft words. He does not choose to compromise truth to save his neck. He turns the tables on them and indicts them for blasphemy with the truth contained in God's word. And he connects with them on a personal level. He first calls them fathers and brothers, brethren. And by doing this, he is showing to them that he too is Jewish. He understands their history. He knows where they are coming from. He too is religiously and historically connected. But by calling them brethren and fathers, he's also showing respect, deference. He cares for them, just like Paul says in Romans 9, verse 1 and 2, that he cares deeply for his countrymen, for Israel, so much so that he is willing himself to be accursed so that they might know the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so here Stephen is pouring out his heart, but being respectful to them as well. Stephen is not a rebel rouser, as some might think, but the truth that he proclaims will rouse the rebels within the Sanhedrin and cause them to kill him. All of us here are very familiar with John MacArthur, who just passed away a few weeks ago. Faithful pastor, preacher of the truth. He was being interviewed one time by Ben Shapiro. You can see the interview online. And he's talking to Ben Shapiro, a Jew, about the gospel, but from Isaiah 53. And MacArthur says to Ben Shapiro, who was being very respectful with MacArthur, but John said, "It's my job as a preacher of the gospel to offend everyone." Now, MacArthur did not mean that he deliberately just offends people by causing a stir. No, what he means is that when you preach the truth to people, whether it's to your family or friends or coworkers or fellow students at college, when you tell them the truth about Jesus Christ, most likely they're naturally going to be offended because the truth of God by nature is offensive to the calloused, sinful heart of man who wants to think that they are good people. But the Bible says, no, no one is good, no one is righteous, not even one. All have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. And there's only one way, by the way, that anyone can be saved, and that's Jesus Christ. Offensive. Paul took a similar approach, the apostle, when speaking to the authorities or crowds, whether they're Roman or Jewish. He was uncompromising. He was courageous. He did not mince the truth. But at the same time, both Paul, even Jesus, and Stephen were respectful, gentle, seasoning everything they said with the salt of God's truth. They weren't bombastic. They did not run roughshod over their audience like so many people do today that we watch online or in the news. In fact, their audiences ran roughshod over them. Paul himself was flogged and stoned and eventually put to death. But what Stephen had to say here was urgent. This was breaking news. So he begins with this. Look at verse 1. "Hear me!" Exclamation. More like, "Hear me! Listen up!" He had something eternally important to say, as all preachers worth their salt has. Anytime a preacher comes up and preaches the word of God, it should always be, "Hear this, listen, like Jesus, truly, truly, I say unto you, he who has ears to hear, let him hear." This is the cry of a genuine preacher. Now, you have to understand here, as Stephen goes on, that he is not teaching, as it might appear to be, an exhaustive history of Israel. This is not a Sunday school lesson with flannel boards and so forth. It's selective, it's thematic, it covers the patriarchs, Moses, David, and Solomon, and the prophets. Don't forget, Stephen doesn't have a pulpit like I do right now. He does not have a copy of the Word of God like you and I do right now. He is quoting biblical texts off the cuff. At least that's what it seems like. But he was a man who knew the Word. See, the thing is, every one of you that I look at right now has a Bible pretty much in his hands or in the palm of your hands with your iPhone. But he knew the Word so well that while he was preaching, the word of God was just flowing like a fountain, more like a raging river, into the calloused hearts of the Jews. He was precise, he was thorough, and he could do this because verse chapter 6 says he's a man of the word and of wisdom and of the Holy Spirit. What does Ephesians 5 say? Be filled with the Holy Spirit. What does Colossians 3:16 say? Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. This is for all Christians. Let me ask you, I've asked this before, but I ask again, because today, in our day and age, we have so many distractions, so many Twitter accounts, Facebook, YouTube, scrolls, and so forth, so many distractions that the Bible takes a back seat and collects dust. Do you know the word of God so well? You don't need to be a professor, a pastor, or a seminarian. Stephen was a layperson, if you want to use that terminology. Do you know the Word of God so well that when you speak to people, that when you talk yourself, the Word is part and parcel of your speech? We may not have great retention. I hear that a lot. I don't. We may not have the greatest memory, but we can all read, study, and memorize Scripture, and guess what? Every single one of you has the Holy Spirit. the author of the Word of God. Let me talk about John MacArthur one more time. This is not a eulogy. His funeral's in a couple weeks, but anyway, I'll say my 2 cents here. There's a story of him going to speak, I think, on CNN many years ago. And one of my professors and a pastor at Grace went with him, and they got to the studio there. Before they were called into the studio, John asked his fellow pastor, "What should I talk about?" And his fellow pastor said, "I don't know." And John MacArthur said, "Well, I do. No matter what they ask me, I'm just going to talk about the Bible and the gospel, because that will touch every single question that they have." And so he could do that free-flowingly, because he was a man of the Bible who imbibed the Bible, just like Stephen. May we all be walking, talking Bibles. When people talk to you, do they hear more about the news? Do they hear more about the weather on your app? Do they hear more about the social stuff going on today? Or do they hear the Word of God flowing from your mouth? Now, the first person Stephen brings his audience to, look at verse 1 to 8, which we've been looking at, is Abraham. Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, and the father of all who believed, the one who received from God what we call the Abrahamic covenant, which was given to Abraham starting in chapter 12 of Genesis, verses 1 to 3. And in that promise was that God was not only going to bless Abraham and his people, but all the families of the earth. An amazing promise. The Jews highly revered Abraham. This is exactly why Stephen went to Abraham right away, as much as they did Moses. So Stephen begins where God begins, with Abraham, to show that Abraham was called somewhere besides Israel. Israel didn't even exist then. And Stephen also is hinting to them that the covenant of Abraham is for who? For all nations, not just for your little club here in the temple. It's not only for Israel. But notice what he does here in verse 1. He starts by saying, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham." Stephen begins with God. Stephen has big God theology. He is showing the highest honor and reverence for God. He is not blaspheming God as they said he was, as they accused him of. Listen, this term for God, this name for God, God of glory, is used only one other time in all of the Bible. One other time. And that's in Psalm 29, verse 3. And in that psalm, the psalmist is showing that God, Yahweh, is the God of all the nations, of all the world. And that's what Stephen begins with. He is saying that his glory, God's glory, is the sum of all he is. And there is only one God of glory in all the earth, one God of highest authority and supreme worth. And you, religious leaders, have brought God down to a minuscule man-made level, when in fact God is the one who is like the raging waters over the whole earth. But obviously the religious Jews to whom Stephen spoke to, they knew the story of Abraham. But Stephen is reminding them where the God of glory first met the father of the Jewish nation. Not in Israel, not in a temple, but rather in a pagan land. In Ur of the Chaldeans, modern-day Iraq, where Babylon was. It was there and then in Haran, in upper Mesopotamia, the second time God spoke to Abraham, where God called an idol worshiper and said, "Leave this place and go to the land that I will show you, which is now called Israel," where these people were standing. And Abraham, by faith, went. Even when Abram set foot in Canaan, listen, this is what Stephen says here, the promised land. It wasn't his yet. God had not given Abraham even a foot of it. Abraham, his entire life, was a sojourner. And yet God, as Stephen is trying to relay here, was always with him. Abraham's faith was rock solid in the God of promises, as verse 5, chapter 7 says. And yet, even though Abraham had this mighty, grounded faith, there was still no Israel, no temple, no Mosaic law, no Jerusalem. But what was there? There was faith. There was God. There was worship. There were promises. In fact, Hebrews 11, verse 9 says, "By faith, Abraham lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise." Paul said in Romans 4 that Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. My friends, Abraham, Stephen is saying, was a true believer in the one true God of glory, unlike the Jewish authorities to whom Stephen was preaching. Abraham believed in God before the temple, before the law, before Jerusalem, and he was saved by grace through faith, the same way that any of us today can be saved. And that's what Israel as a whole needed to learn. In fact, some decades later, Paul wrote the same thing. Go to Romans 9 with me, Romans 9. Remember, I'm giving you big picture here. Romans 9, starting at verse 31, Paul is talking about Israel in depth here. He's talking about how people can be saved by faith through grace and Christ alone. But 9:31, Paul says, "But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at the law." Verse 32, why? "Because they," Israel, "did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone," of course, who we know to be Jesus. But go to chapter 10, verse 1 of Romans. Paul goes on, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and is seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." Verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." In other words, Stephen is saying, just like Paul did, it's only by faith that anyone can be saved. Let's move on just a few more here before we close up for today, because we're going to pick this up next week. In verse 6 of chapter 7, we see that God told Abraham that his seed, that his progeny, that Israel would be sojourners where? In another land. In another land that's not Israel, and that land is Egypt, a foreign land. And guess what? They were going to spend over 400 years in this place, and yet, even in that place, God did not forget his people. God was present, and God would judge Egypt, which he eventually did through Moses by smiting Egypt with the 10 plagues. And then after that, after leaving Egypt, that large group of people multiplied. Those people that came from Abraham, they were rescued from Egypt, they left Egypt, and then they ended up in the wilderness where God said, "They will worship me." And what happened after they crossed the Red Sea? Miriam and company praised and worshiped and sang to God, and God made his presence for the next 40 years to Israel, and they were not even in the land. There was no temple yet. There wasn't even a tabernacle yet. That's going to come. But God eventually brought them to Israel. What's Stephen getting at here? What is he getting at? He's reminding the Sanhedrin, look, all of this history, going back to Abraham, is amazing. It's significant. You have the promises. You have the Abrahamic covenant. You even have the law. You have the promises. Paul is going to reiterate the same thing in Romans. And yet, listen, Sanhedrin, it did not occur in the temple or in the promised land. Why? Because God is everywhere, and God can choose anyone, even a pagan like Abraham, who lived in a pagan land and then became the father of our faith. Don't forget that. Don't forget from where we came. Don't become proud. It's all the God of glory's doing that we are here in this place and that we can have a special relationship with God, but don't forget that relationship is only through the primary Redeemer, and that's Jesus Christ. And let me finish with this today, because I have more notes here, and there's no way I'm going to get through it all. By way of application, let me say this. Our heritage, from where we come, our family, our background, our upbringing, our religious upbringing, all of that is a fine thing. There's nothing inherently wrong with it. We even may find healthy pride in it. We may think, however, that I grew up in a Christian home. My parents are Christian. My family is predominantly Christian. So guess what? I'm good to go. I am right with God because of my background. But this is what so many people miss. And this is what the Sanhedrin was missing. This is what Nicodemus missed when Jesus was talking to him in John chapter 3. But are you born again? Have you personally repented and put your faith in Jesus Christ? Or do you think that you can ride on the coattails of your family, of your upbringing, or even the fact that you come to church on a regular basis, thinking by doing so that you have a position in heaven? The thing is, God is everywhere. God can save you. But what you have to do, you have to confess and admit that you are a sinner, that you have fallen short of the glory of God, that you personally, not those people out there, but you have broken God's laws, that you have been disobedient to Him, and that you have been turning your back on Him. And you got to come to the realization that there is absolutely no good in me that can make myself right with God, whereby He will accept me into His glory based on my perceived goodness. Because our perceived goodness does not match up to His perfect holiness. And that's exactly what we need to be made right with God. But God provided a way for you to be made righteous so that you can be in His presence and be saved. And that righteousness comes from only one person, and that is Jesus Christ, who lived and died and buried and was raised and even ascended for all those who would call upon the name of the Lord. And when you do so, you will be saved based on His life, based on His merits, based on His perfect life and His righteousness and what He did on the cross by shedding His blood in your place. The Jewish leaders that Stephen is preaching to, they got it all wrong. But not just them. The whole mass of humanity gets it all wrong until people look at Jesus Christ and the Word of God and the truth of the gospel. And it's only by repenting and turning to Him that you can be saved today. And when you are saved, just like Stephen will be going in just a few moments, you too can go to heaven and glory and be with God forever and ever and praise and worship and glorify Him based on Christ's work on the cross, not your works. And so Stephen is preaching. He's going to get to that. But he's reminding all of us, God is everywhere. God can save anyone, but it's also not by your works, by your religion, by your background that you get saved. It's only because of Christ and through Christ. And if today you need to call upon Christ, you can do so. If you want to talk to someone about that, talk to an elder. Talk to someone next to you. Ask questions. Get to know the gospel more. And the Bible promises you that when you call upon Him, you will be saved, all of your sins washed away, forgiven, and you will have a redeemed relationship with God through Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that our hope is in the Lord. Our hope is not in the family we're from. Our hope is not in our merits. Our hope is not in our perfection or in what family we came from or which church we went to. Our hope is only in Christ. And we thank you for saving us, Lord. We thank you that you are a redeeming God. We thank you, Lord, that there are those like Stephen who are willing to preach the truth so that the gospel may be made known, whether to obstinate people like these religious leaders or when Paul goes to the furthest ends of the earth and preaches to Rome. God, you are omnipresent and you can save anybody, Jew and Gentile, and I pray that those who need you right now, they would call upon you and be saved, and that they would recognize their sin, but may they recognize the Savior and the salvation that is made available to them today. We thank you for this word. We thank you for this day. Be honored and worshiped now. In Jesus' name we pray.